Well, good evening. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, to chapter 4, if you would, please. As you're turning there, just to remind you a little bit of where we're at in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In about the first third of the book, from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 13, we were dealing with the superiority of Jesus Christ's position, that there's no one greater. He has a superior position because he has a higher name, a more excellent name. He has a more excellent message. He is a more excellent messenger. We learned all those things about him that help us to be able to glorify him and to know that he is our Savior and that he is magnificent in all that he has provided for us. As the Son of God, the testimony concerning who he is very, very clear, not only through his word, but through his deeds. Through the miracles he performed, through the fulfillment of prophecies, through the giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins, through his resurrection from the dead. There's so much about our Savior Jesus Christ that makes us understand that there is absolutely no one like him. There is salvation in no other name under heaven. He is the only Savior. He is our Lord. And when we look at him and think about him and contemplate him, it ought to cause us to feel like Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips, living in the midst of a people who are unclean. And we ought to be convicted of our sin and seeing his holiness. And at the same time, we ought to be smitten by his compassion, his gentleness, his grace. That unmerited favor, that undeserved favor that he shows us that is beyond anything we deserve, beyond anything we could even imagine. And that's when we come tonight to these three verses at the end of chapter 4, and we enter a new section of the book that will occupy us through the end of chapter 7. And it's about the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood. We've been talking about his position as Savior, as Son of God. But now we want to look at him as our great high priest. And the first way that we look at him is to compare him with another high priest who is not called the great high priest. Only Jesus is called the great high priest. Aaron was a high priest. There are other high priests in Israel following Aaron. But Aaron was the first. And Aaron is considered to be the greatest. And as we look and compare the two together, we see that the priesthood of Jesus Christ just supersedes all that Aaron was and all that Aaron did. And there's many things we could say about it, and we will say much in the weeks ahead. But the first thing we want to look at is the fact that he is greater than Aaron because he is more approachable than Aaron. Think of it. Aaron was one human being. And Aaron had his own sins and his own problems. Every time he offered a sacrifice, he had to be mindful of that. In fact, every day as the priests prepared for their ministry, they offered sacrifices for their own sins. But here is Jesus Christ as a high priest who need not offer any sacrifice for his own sins because he's sinless. And he is not just man, he is the God-man. Therefore, he understands more fully. He knows the very thoughts of our hearts. And he can answer multiple prayers simultaneously, multiple petitions. By his sacrifice, he takes care of the sins, not just of one man or one woman who brings a sacrifice to the tabernacle, or later to the temple, but by one sacrifice, he takes care of all sin. And that's what makes him such a great high priest. Let's read those three verses. If you follow along as I read them, we'll take a look at these and walk through them phrase by phrase. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we take these three verses tonight, and we want to study them, to look at them, to learn what they say, but to go beyond the learning, to go beyond the hearing, to see them fulfilled in our Savior Jesus Christ, and then, as exhorted this morning by Dr. Essex, to take that additional step of putting these things into practice. Help us, Lord, to see how this lesson applies tonight. Help us to see the joy and the benefit of the truths of these three verses to each of our lives. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's ask a question, first of all, who is or what is a high priest? We may have heard that title before. We may have even known that there were priests and Levites in the Old Testament that served with Moses. But what did they do? Now, some of us would immediately say, well, we know they offered sacrifices. That's very clear. They took care of the tabernacle. That's another duty that they had. We sometimes think about lighting the menorah, the lampstand, and keeping it lit. Or we talk about the changing of the bread on the table of showbread inside the holy place in the tabernacle. But what was it the priests really did? I have five things here that are there in your notes that help us to better understand the duties or the work of a high priest. The first is that he receives, gives, and teaches us divine revelation. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament, you can see this in the book of Deuteronomy. You can see it in the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus. You find it elsewhere. The priests were the keepers and preservers of the law of God and of the word of God. That which the prophets received from God, the priests helped to preserve, and the priests were instructors in the word of God. And when Jesus came, he too was one who received the word of God and who instructed others. John chapter 17, verse 8, we're told there that Jesus, in this high priestly prayer, that's what we call that prayer in John chapter 17. In verse 8, he says, the words which you gave me, I have given to them. You see, he has that revelation from God that he passes on to his disciples and to those around him. He instructed. He is the master teacher. He is the great teacher. When I started teaching in a Bible college and later in a seminary, the whole concept of teaching to me was something that I wanted to study and I wanted to be a good teacher. And I got hold of a little book about Jesus Christ as a master teacher written by a man named Clifford Wilson. And as I read through that book, he explained what made Jesus such a great teacher. It explored his illustrations, the parables he used. It explored the fact that he spoke directly to the hearts of the people whom he addressed. He knew them. He cared for them. He loved them. All of those things made him a great teacher. He spoke as one who was eloquent, and the people at Nazareth, for example, were surprised. Isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary? And yet, listen to how he speaks. His words are beyond anything we'd expect of a carpenter's son. They were amazed at the things he said. He had great insight. He was saturated with the word of God. Even when he taught his disciples how to pray. You can read there in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, and you go back to Chronicles and find a prayer by David that is almost identical in the phraseology and the concepts included. The prayer was saturated with Scripture. Jesus' words were saturated with Scripture. They were saturated with the teachings of the Old Testament. And he mentioned examples continually. It's one of those things that made him such a great teacher. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, we're told that he opened his mouth and began to teach. We don't often take time to think about that. We think about the salvation, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. But when he was here, he did more than just heal people, heal the blind, the lame. He was one who taught. And we're told he was one who preached. In fact, he said that's why he came, to preach. In Matthew 7:29, he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They recognized a very clear distinction between how Jesus taught and how the scribes of the Pharisees and other men, the Jewish men, taught in the synagogue or elsewhere. Jesus was very different. He spoke with a certain clarity and authority that was undeniable. He spoke of things of which he was totally convinced. That which he was committed to without reservation. And he spoke as one who knew that in and out, inside and out. And he knew the one who had given that revelation. And indeed, he himself is the chief revelator of the Godhead. Turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 2. The familiar story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night when Jesus was teaching about you must be born again. And we have an interesting description of him here by Nicodemus. In verse 1, we're given the name of Nicodemus. He was one of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. In verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. As a teacher. And you go down further in verse 10, and Jesus, in answering Nicodemus, said to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things when I say you must be born again? Nicodemus was a teacher, the teacher in Israel, according to Jesus' own evaluation. And yet he was coming to Jesus because he recognized in Jesus a greater teacher than himself. Jesus was a teacher, just like the priests of the Old Testament. A teacher, an instructor in law, an instructor in the Word of God. Secondly, Jesus offers a sacrifice for us, just as the priests offered sacrifice in the Old Testament. We won't turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, but when we get there, we'll see that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he offers himself as a sacrifice once for all sin. As a high priest, he brought that one sacrifice that no other priest could bring. The perfect, blameless, spotless sacrifice. By the blood of bulls and goats, sin cannot be remitted and forgiven. But by his sacrifice, sins are remitted. There is true forgiveness. Even though sacrifices the Jews offered according to Levitical law were sacrifices that merely demonstrated their faith in their need to come to God, to confess sin, to be forgiven by God, and by being obedient and offering a sacrifice, which was a picture of something future to come, of the Messiah who would offer the final sacrifice, the one which would take away sin. Those early sacrifices did not remove sin. They were merely an outward expression, just like the Lord's table. When we observe the Lord's table, we are observing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Participating in the Lord's table does not remit sin, does not forgive sin. It is not what some call a sacrament. It does not make us holy. It is an ordinance. And as an ordinance, we do it as symbolic to represent the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in essence, that's what the early Old Testament sacrifices were. They were ordinances to teach of that which was yet to come, whereas the Lord's table is teaching us that which has already occurred. And those sacrifices could not remove sin. The only one who could remove sin is God. And the only one who could offer a sacrifice to remove sin was Jesus Christ. And the entire period of the Old Testament, they look forward to that. The third thing that Jesus did as a priest is he interceded in prayer for us. This was another task of the priests. They were to pray for the people of Israel. They did duty in the tabernacle. They watched over the lamp in the tabernacle to make certain it did not go out. They took care of exchanging the bread. They kept the tabernacle in order. They kept it clean. What did they do in their off hours? I mean, after all, it's not that large of a place, and there were literally hundreds, if not thousands, of priests serving in the tabernacle. The greatest work they did is every time the people of Israel would move from one campsite to another. Then they had to take everything down, cover it all up, prepare it for travel, and carry it elsewhere, and then set it all up again. That's when the work was really done. Now, granted, offering sacrifices for hundreds of thousands of people on a daily basis would also be overwhelming and involve a lot of work. But they did have a lot of downtime. I mean, the people didn't come to the tabernacle at night to offer sacrifices. They came after the morning sacrifices and before the evening sacrifices, and between the evening and morning sacrifices, the priests didn't all go to sleep. Many of them did duty in the temple, later in the temple, and earlier in the tabernacle. And during those times, they spent a lot of time in prayer, praying for God's people. That's what Jesus did. He intercedes in prayer for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, and Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. A fourth thing that the priests did were to judge controversies. You see, under Moses, Moses began, remember, to decide the controversies the people brought to him. And then his father-in-law showed up and said, Moses, you'll kill yourself. You can't handle all these people. You've got hundreds of thousands of people, and they've got hundreds of thousands of problems. And if they come to you day and night the way they are, you're going to wear yourself out, and you're not going to really solve all those problems yourself. So why don't you divide the men up into certain leadership groups, and you appoint some who are over thousands and some over hundreds and some over tens, and you have them handle the individual problems, and those that they can't handle or that are beyond their capacity, you will take care of. It'll come to you. Well, after the Levitical priesthood was established, the priests also participated in those type of judging the controversies. Jesus himself is the chief judge. John chapter 5, verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42, we're told that Jesus was the one appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And in 2 Timothy 4, 8, we're told there that he is the Lord, the righteous judge. So when you and I have issues or problems, where do we go? One of the first places we need to go is to Jesus Christ himself. We need to go to him in prayer. We need to ask for his help. We need to ask him to give us the wisdom to judge our circumstances, to discern between right and wrong, to decide what is the righteous thing to do. Yes, we can go and seek human counsel, but the first court of appeal ought to be Jesus himself. And to look at his word and to study it for ourselves. And he is the one who judges. The fifth and final thing that we see that the Old Testament priest did, especially the high priest and also Jesus, is he enters the holy place for us. Remember, the high priest would enter the holy of holy places, the back part of the tabernacle, or later in the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where you have the golden cherubim that are there on the seat of atonement, the lid of atonement. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into that place to sprinkle the blood of sacrifices onto the mercy seat there on behalf of the people of Israel. We're told that Jesus Christ himself has done that for us. And this is perhaps the thing that makes us understand how great his priesthood is. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, let's look at verses 12 and 24. We're told here, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He's paid the price for us, for our sins. And then look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Our great day of atonement was when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and appeared in heaven to present himself as the ultimate sacrifice. And he's still in the holiest of holy place in heaven, representing us, not just once a year. It's not just one day a year that the high priest, our high priest, does this. He is there as our high priest every day, every hour. And that sets the stage, the foundation for what these three verses in chapter 4 are talking about when we look at him as our great high priest. So number one, Jesus Christ is approachable because of his heavenly nature. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." You see, he is God. Because of his heavenly divine nature, he is far greater than Aaron. Aaron was a mere man, just like you and I. But Jesus is more. And because of that, he can accomplish more. And not only can he accomplish more, he can do it far more perfectly than any human being ever could. He makes no mistakes. There are no errors in what he accomplishes. And that which he sets about to do, he completes. He finishes without fail on God's timetable. That's very different than Aaron. That's very different than any other priest that has ever lived or ever served the nation of Israel. His resurrection and ascension prove his deity, his heavenly nature. He has ascended through the heavens. And he has a name that is the Son of God. That's why we see that he's divine. That's why we see his deity. That's why we know he's heavenly and not earthly. You see, the first Adam was earthly. The second Adam is heavenly. He's immortal. He's not touched by anything. He is without sin. This is our high priest. That makes him more approachable. You see, no matter where we are, God is ever present. Jesus is ever present. So we can approach him anytime, anywhere. It doesn't matter if it's the middle of the night. It doesn't matter if you're in the middle of the Gobi Desert. It doesn't matter if you're on Mars. He is approachable. We can go to him. As our high priest, he cares for us no matter where we are and no matter what time it is. Aaron could not do that. No human pastor of a church can do that. No elder, no deacon, no Sunday school teacher, no parent. Only Jesus Christ. That's why he is our great high priest. Think of it. Anytime we have a problem, anytime we sin, anytime we need instruction, anytime we need him to intercede for us on our behalf, anytime we need to apply the benefits of his once-for-all sacrifice, anytime we need to make a decision to settle a controversy either within ourselves or with those around us, we can go to him. He is available. There's no sign on his door that says, "Come back when the office is open." When you call him, you don't get a foreign person in India trying to tell you how to do something here in the United States and looking at some sort of Google Earth map to try to figure out where you are, because Jesus sees and knows all things, and he's ever present, and he is one of us, and he can take care of any problem. I think that we've gotten so used to the services that we have in our society, the service type vocations, People bring us food at a table at a restaurant, and the cook cooks it in the kitchen. And we're used to driving up to a drive-in bank and depositing money or pulling money out. And we're used to so many things that are service-oriented, and we get frustrated because of the lack of personal involvement. We miss having a real person to talk to who understands us and understands the issue or problem. We feel like we're being tossed around by corporate society. I can remember not too long ago we paid our mortgage for a monthly payment, and for some reason it didn't make it through in time. And we looked and said, we sent it in weeks ahead of time. It should have made it. And I would call and talk to them, and I'd get all kinds of run around, and they'd just say, no, it's late. We have our records here. It was late. And I'd say, it couldn't have been late. This is when we sent it. This is the stamp on the check that says when it was processed. And we got nowhere. And thank God we finally were able to go into our bank, and one of the persons in the bank got on the phone and stayed on the phone for almost an hour to resolve the issue. We had an advocate. We had an intercessor whom we could see face to face and talk with, and who understood what was happening and had the authority to tell the mortgage company, we're the bank that processed this check. We're the bank that paid this check. We're the bank that knows exactly what's on here, and you're wrong. Don't you wish that would always happen? It doesn't, does it? Life can be very frustrating. Well, you don't have that run around with Jesus Christ. There's absolutely no hindrance, no hesitation, no delay, no argument. He is available. And we do not go to him often enough. We are still trying to handle all of our problems ourselves, or we think that there are other human beings that can solve our problems for us better than what Jesus Christ can do. Yes, we need each other. Yes, your pastors, your elders are here to serve, but Jesus Christ is always available. Go to him first. He is our great high priest. And his heavenly nature then encourages us to hold firmly to our confession of faith. And notice here the writer includes himself. He says here, let us hold fast our confession. Literally, let us keep on holding fast. Let's not give up. Just as Brother Don told me tonight, he said, we're hanging on. We're not hanging up. And you know the trials they're going through with Jan and the battle with cancer. And the reason that they can hang on that way is because of Jesus Christ, because of our great high priest. They hang on to that hope. They hang on to the promises of God. They hang on to those things that are eternal, that go far beyond this life and the difficulties we face here. That's what makes him such a great high priest. Then Jesus Christ is approachable because of his human earthly nature. You see, it's not just his deity. He is the God-man. He is the perfect God and he's the perfect man. He's both. And as man, he is truly human, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He is truly human, and that allows him to be sympathetic. The Greek word there is the word from which we get the word sympathy. And it's the idea of having together with us the same feelings, the same pains, the same anxieties, the same sorrows. He sympathizes. And that word for temptation is more than just temptation. It's a word that also means trial. You see, his sinless human nature allows him to minister to us when we are tempted, because he was tempted in the wilderness and did not yield. He did not sin. He endured and underwent great trials, even giving himself over in obedience to God the Father, even to the death of the cross. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. But Lord, if possible, let this cup pass from me. That tells you
It was an overwhelming sorrow. As he knelt and as he prayed and as the disciples slept, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The scriptures define his agony that he endured, and then the death he endured, bearing the awful burden and weight and penalty of our sins. He understands. There's not anything we can suffer, no trial that we can face, no temptation that comes to us that he himself has not already experienced. Someone once said, "What is the greatest degree of temptation?" Well, if we quickly yield to a temptation, we haven't felt its full force. Oscar Wilde used to say, the best way to get rid of temptation, yield to it. That's a great philosophy. That's anti-biblical, anti-God, anti-Christian. And of course, if you yield immediately to temptation, you have no idea how heavy that temptation can be. You have no idea what the battle can be in not yielding. Jesus Christ never yielded. Therefore, he would feel the fullest and most emphatic and heavy content of those temptations. He never yielded. Satan could just keep piling it on again and again and again and just make the cost greater, make the temptation more appealing, and still Jesus never yielded. He was without sin. He has felt temptations you and I have never felt because we've given in long before he had even begun his resisting. So he understands us. We can approach him. This idea of our weaknesses, sympathetic to our weaknesses, notice in chapter 5, verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. That word for weakness has to do with infirmities. It can have to do with illnesses. It can have to do with a lack of confidence. It can have to do with limitations. And what greater limitation can there be than to have no limits as God, being all-powerful, all-wise, and ever-present, and then limiting oneself to a human body and limiting the free exercise of your divine attributes and take upon oneself the form of a servant and the appearance of sinful flesh. That's what God did for us. That's what the Son of God did for us. We've never experienced a limitation like that. From one extreme to another, from omnipotence to dependence as a babe. But Jesus experienced that. He went through that for us. The third thing, we can approach Jesus Christ in our times of need. In verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Literally, that's the word boldness. To the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, we can approach him with confidence, with boldness. No fear. Trusting and knowing that he will answer our prayer. Trusting that he cares for us. Trusting that he knows every circumstance we're facing. And he knows even the right time to deliver us from those circumstances. He knows when to leave us in the circumstances long enough for us to learn what we need to learn before he delivers us. He knows that timing. He knows us. We receive mercy and we receive grace from him. What's the difference between those two? Mercy is looked at as a pardon for our failures. It's an aspect of grace that focuses on those who are needful, those who are to be pitied, those who are in need of mercy. Those who are in need of sustaining help, that is mercy. Grace, which is greater and all-encompassing, is unearned, unmerited favor. It includes forgiveness and the removal of guilt. We get both of these from Jesus Christ when we approach him boldly and confidently. Those are the things we need. We need someone who can say, I'm merciful and gentle and kind to you and compassionate because I want to show you mercy. You're in need of mercy. You're in need of being sustained and helped and aided. And also that grace that we need, that we are forgiven of our sin, regardless of what we've done. He forgives. It's an amazing, amazing picture we have here. But it isn't finished. Notice those last words, to help in time of need. Literally, that's in the nick of time, in the best time, in the right time, in the proper time, in the suitable time. It's the same word for time that's used in being ready to preach in season and out of season. This is in season, the right time, the perfect time. And that need is not really need. It's a word that means help, assistance when we're in need. So really what this should say here is grace to help us, which is timely. The grace of timely help, of help in the nick of time, of help at the right time. If you and I go back and take a look at the instances where God has suddenly just unexpectedly answered our prayers, and we begin to examine the timing of it and how those things occurred, it is often amazing. We suddenly understand, you know what? This is the best time for him to have answered this prayer. Let me give you one illustration with regard to Adam Tyson, this young man out there in Texas who we would hope is God's man to be our next senior pastor. And you know that we've gone through a trial here, a difficulty, a circumstance that we talked about as a family this morning. And you say, can he handle an issue like that? This past summer, while the senior pastor was away from the church, a similar situation arose in the church there. And Adam Tyson was the only pastoral member there to handle that situation. He phoned Ken Ramey, a senior pastor, to inform him. Then he gathered the elders and met with them, sought counsel, and then he proceeded to go about the process of handling the issue. Now, what are the chances of a man who's being called to his first senior pastorate already being prepared ahead of time for a situation that occurs within the church he's going to? The timing of it is amazing. The elders, we have sat there as we listened to that and heard that, we said, this is absolutely astounding how God has prepared this man ahead of time. And that's why he was so ready and willing and able in helping us as we move forward, as we included him in the entire process. God had prepared him. One of the elders said there, when that happened and we saw how Adam handled the most difficult situation in the history of our church and how successfully he handled it, it said to us, uh-oh, he's leaving. He's now a senior pastor and he's not going to want to stay here in a different role. He's ready. They saw that and acknowledged it immediately. That gave your elders great hope and comfort and confidence that this is a man that, if God continues to lead us, could be our senior pastor, prepared by God in a timely fashion, in the best possible way to serve the church here at Placerita. Let's conclude. I've given 4 points there in our conclusion tonight. We've looked to see that Jesus Christ is an approachable great high priest because of his heavenly nature, because of his human nature, and we can approach him in any time of need, any time we need help. And he brings timely help in the right time. So we should therefore live with the conscious awareness of possessing just such a high priest. But do we think about that every day? Do we get up every morning and think the reason I can pray to him today is because he is my great high priest? That he teaches me, that he intercedes for me, that he has sacrificed for me, that he can judge my situation for me, that he has entered the holy place with his own blood on my behalf? Do we think of that? Secondly, we should exhibit spiritual persistence in pursuing a life lived for Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews said, "Let us hold fast our confession." It's more than just saying the same thing, as Scripture says. It's living it. It's practicing it. Are we doing that? Third, we should enjoy spiritual freedom in the boldness that we may exercise in prayer. How often do we just boldly go before the throne of grace with every single need we have? With full confidence that when our prayers are answered, it is answered in a most perfect fashion and in the right timing. And lastly, we should be increasingly aware of the treasures of God's mercy and grace. All of these are through Jesus Christ. Over and over again in the epistles, the New Testament, we have that line, the mercy and grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives those. There's an old hymn. I put some of the words down there at the bottom of the page for you. In doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in thee. My hand is in thy hand. Thou carest for me. My soul with thy counsel through life thou wilt guide, and afterward make me in glory abide. Note very clearly, we rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hand is in his hand. He's the one who cares for us. And we receive counsel through him. That does not say that we shouldn't seek human counsel. We often need it. But too often, we seek human counsel first and divine counsel second. We need to be quicker prayer responders in all that we face. Why? Because we have a great high priest. Let me close with an illustration that is one of my favorites from Charles Swindoll about grace. He says the Old Testament, the scriptures are filled like a photo album with pictures of God's grace. And he says one striking image is in the pages of 2 Samuel, where there you find a setting in the palace of King David, and the walls are festooned with gold and silver and bronze and beautiful hanging tapestries and lofty wooden ceilings and spacious rooms. And you walk into the banquet room, and there are gold and silver and bronze vessels on the table filled with all kinds of great food. And you see there David gathered with his children around him for the evening meal. You see Absalom there, tanned and handsome, and David's beautiful daughter Tamar. The call to dinner is given, but the king waits. Not everyone is there. And then you hear outside the banquet room, clump, scrape, clump, scrape. Clump, scrape. The sound comes down the hall, into the chamber, and finally a person appears in the doorway, shuffles to the table, and finds his seat. It is Mephibosheth. He is the lame descendant of King Saul, whom David had promised to care for out of mercy and grace, and he sat at the table of the king. And the tablecloth covered his lame feet. And now the meal can begin. Julie Martin wrote, "I was that Mephibosheth, crippled by my twisted pride and hiding from you in a barren place where you could not find me, where you would not give me what I deserved, but somehow you found me. And I don't understand why, but you give me what I do not deserve. You not only spared my desolate life, but you made it bountiful. And here at your table, I will thank you, my King. That's our great high priest. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for this passage tonight. We ask now as we go to prayer that we might give those prayers to you, because we know you care for us, and expect your timely help and timely response because of who you are and what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray.